Well, the world is a dangerous place. It's a dangerous place for missionaries. You know what? It's a dangerous place for Christians. Waleed, I think, said twice that if we do not go to the terrorists, they're going to come to us. If we don't go to get them for the gospel, they're going to come get us. And I would add to that that it's already too late. Maybe you heard, even within the last 10 days, that ISIS, 10 of them, these ISIS terrorists, were apprehended at one of the Brownsville border crossings. And we had known that they were ISIS, that they had been in communications with the drug cartels in Mexico. And the drug cartels are basically serving as high-dollar coyotes to get the ISIS people into this country, meaning the ISIS guys would pay a significant amount of money and the cartels help them get across. 10 were apprehended, but if 10 were apprehended, how many have gotten through? So we know they're here. We just don't know how many, and we don't know how long it will be before there's trouble. So, the world is a dangerous place. Get used to it. And I think, you know, for those of us in the West, to hear messages like we have heard today, beginning with mine, Waleed, and then with Dan, the Western worldview just doesn't compute with what we've heard. And what I want to begin just with this statement, just like a little interjection, that most of the Bible, Old and New Testament, most of the Bible was written by suffering, persecuted believers to other suffering, persecuted believers. And if we don't understand that, we are going to misunderstand much of the Bible. Because the Scriptures are given to us in a worldview of spiritual warfare. And I think the disconnect very often when we hear what's going on in many of the other places around the world in the realm of persecution and hostility and the things that people are suffering because of the gospel is because we live in a place that has been so blessed by God. In a sense, it has been a great blessing that this country really, for the last couple of hundred years, since our beginning, really we haven't had any major persecution, particularly spiritual persecution. We just haven't had it. And so we kind of develop this thinking that the way we have it is the way most of the rest of the world has it. And that's not true. Most of the world lives in this context of what our brothers and myself earlier were talking about, where Jesus so frequently said in the Gospels to His disciples that if the world hates me, they're going to hate you. And I was really frustrated. I was about to cut Dan off and insert, you know, because I was agreeing so much with what he was saying about most of the Western missionaries that are in these hostile, difficult places. I'll get radical now. Most of them, not all, most of them are almost completely irrelevant. Because of their view, they have carried their Western worldview into hostile situations, and their mission agencies even have, you know, these long drawn out evacuation policies as to what we're going to do when hardship comes. How are we going to get you out? And what I was going to speak about in this hour, and I will still, I don't know how much I'll get into it because these guys have covered it pretty well. Don't you hate that? That's what happens when you have the last message, you know. These guys took all the good stuff. But the text that I was going to use is from Matthew 11, which is a continuation from what we looked at in the first session in Matthew 9, where we had the ekbalo concept. And then if you continue on into chapter 10, what we have there is a detailed description from Jesus explaining to the disciples the specifics of what kinds of hardships and troubles and persecutions are going to come their way. And I'll just pull a few of them out just by way of laying some context for chapter 11. He says in chapter 10, I'm sending you as sheep among wolves. And he goes on, I won't read it all, just pull in some of the specifics out. He said, be on your guard against men, because they will hand you over to the local councils. They will flog you in the synagogues on account of my name. You'll be brought before governors and kings when they arrest you. Hear the language of Jesus? He doesn't say, you know, if it turns out that you get arrested. No, when you're arrested, assume it, expect it. When they arrest you, do not worry about what to say or how to say it. At that time, you will be given what to say. I testify, that is true. I've been in situations where machetes are flying over my head and I am scared. And yet God comes through and gives me words, gives me wisdom, gives me courage in the moment. He does this. Now, where I'm getting off the notes is I want to really try to speak to you guys, because I know that in the Western worldview that we have, when we hear this kind of preaching that we've had today, we become very fearful. Do you know what command is most repeated in all of the Bible? How did you know that? People almost never know that. By far and away, the most frequent command of Scripture, and we have it three times in this chapter of Matthew 10, fear not, don't be afraid. Jesus knows we're going to be afraid. And it's not a sin to be afraid. It's a sin to be a coward for the gospel, but it's not a sin to be afraid. And so we've got to draw on the resources that we can get from the Lord, from the Holy Spirit, from the Scriptures, from His promises, to be able to fight through that fear and to go forward. So when they arrest you, don't worry, you know, it'll be okay. Brother will betray brother to death. Do you understand that this is not just first century stuff? This is not even Fox Book of Martyrs stuff alone. This is today. This stuff is happening literally today. That brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child. Children will rebel against their parents and have them put to death. All men, Jesus said, will hate you because of me, but he who stands firm to the end will be saved. When you are persecuted. This is about to get a lot more practical for us in this country. The ISIS guys are in our country. The illegals coming up from the south are flooding by the tens of thousands into our country. Whatever your political view about that, and I don't really care, you know, so much about that. What I do care about is what is our missiological response to that. The fact is, God has always moved peoples around the world. And for whatever reason, He's bringing thousands of them, tens of thousands of them, into our country. And yeah, I've got a political opinion too, that maybe they should be sent back, come through legally and all of that. But the fact is, they're here. So what are we going to do? How are we going to respond to the people who are in Brownsville, who are in Los Fresnos, who are in Corpus Christi, in San Antonio? A lot of them are small little children that are just put on trains. And if they live, they come across and they don't have anything more than a phone number, if that, of somebody to call. You know what happens with displaced peoples sometimes? When they get displaced, and that just means moved around outside of their home area, when they get displaced and they come into a new region, like what's happening with the illegals coming into our country, they become frequently more receptive to the gospel. But because of our prejudices, a lot of times, we don't take advantage of the opportunities that God is bringing. If they're here, they're here because God has brought them. Because he's the Lord of the harvest. He's the Lord of the people of this earth. And he moves it all around for his purposes. So when you are persecuted, this is going to become practical to us in this country, probably before very long. He says, I tell you the truth. A student is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. What is that telling us? What happened to Jesus? How did they treat Jesus? He was the ultimate lamb among wolves, right? Which means he came for the purpose of dying. It was not an accident. It was not a tragedy. It was a plan from before the foundations of the earth that Jesus was going to come and on purpose die for the purpose of redeeming a people out of every nation, tribe, and tongue. That was not plan B. Right. That was plan A from the beginning. And here Jesus is saying, just like you see it happening to me, it's going to happen to you in the same way. So do not be afraid. Jesus says, by the way, the three places in chapter 10, it's verse 26, verse 28, and verse 31. Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. The second one, he says, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. And then the next one in 31, don't be afraid because you are worth more than many sparrows. Meaning that even the smallest, most insignificant sparrow does not fall to the ground without the Father's knowledge. How much more for missionaries? So all of that is the context getting us to chapter 11. And the verse, I'd love to read it all. You guys have shown much perseverance to be sitting here this long. But let me just read 11 and 12 of Matthew 11. And we're going to pull a phrase out of here and kind of apply it to what the three prior messages have been about. And hopefully we can walk away from here with some real encouragement. Because believe it or not, these should not be discouraging messages. These should be encouraging messages. You know, again, if most of the Bible, read Peter, read James, what do they say about hardship and persecution? Think it not strange when suffering and trials and persecution. Don't think it strange. Well, we're sitting here thinking that it's very strange. And so those of us that have teaching ministries, we better get to the part about teaching you that it is coming and what is the proper biblical response to suffering, persecution, and hardship. Because if we don't have a solution in advance, when it comes, you're not going to stand. So chapter 11, it begins talking about John the Baptist, and he's in prison and he's hearing these stories about Jesus and the miracles and the teachings. And, you know, he's kind of wondering and asking his disciples questions, you know, about, well, so what Jesus, what's he doing? What, you know, and he's confused, and he asks, so is Jesus really the one to come? Are we to expect someone else? Even John the Baptist, Jesus' cousin, was having his doubts. And Jesus told them to go back and give him this reply. But at the end of it all, here in 11 and 12, chapter 11, verse 11 and 12, Jesus says a very interesting thing. And it has been perplexing to me for a long time. I didn't get it. I think I'm beginning to get it. Here it is. And if somebody has the ESV, does somebody have the ESV? Or even the King James, anything other than NIV. I've got NIV. I'm going to read it in NIV. But I want somebody else to read verse 12 when we get to it in the ESV or the King James, whatever, some other translation. So Jesus says, I tell you the truth, among those born of women, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Now somebody read verse 12 in ESV.
From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force.
The kingdom has suffered violence. I've never really understood that. It sounds like what Jesus is saying is that the kingdom of God is going to receive violence from the enemy. And that's a true statement. I mean, we've been talking about that all day. That as the gospel goes forward, there's going to be opposition to it. There's going to be persecution. You know, I don't think one step forward is ever made without opposition from the enemy when the message of the gospel goes forward. Voice of the Martyrs. You guys follow that ministry? Voice of the Martyrs and Open Doors and ministries like this. You can get on their free email updates, and you can receive. I get them almost daily, but certainly you could get them weekly about things that are happening around the world in this regard of persecution and suffering. Our brothers and sisters around the world, what's happening to them? We need to know this. We're so insulated in so many ways. We just go through our lives and just think everybody lives the way we do. And the fact is, hardly anybody lives the way we do. Voice of the Martyrs, though, they estimate that something like 170,000 people a year are slaughtered simply because they love Jesus. I mean, that's a city the size of Fort Lauderdale, just wiped off the globe every year. Martyrs. People who love Jesus and slaughtered because of it. So it is a true statement to say that the kingdom of God suffers violence from the enemy. That's true. However, I don't think that's what this text is saying. I think we've got it flipped around backwards. The NIV with verse 12 here is, in this instance, it's not always the case with the NIV, but in this case, I think it is a clearer translation. And it says in the NIV, verse 12, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has been forcefully advancing, and forceful men lay hold of it. So it's not, I don't think Jesus is saying the kingdom of heaven is going to be treated violently. I mean, that's true, but he's making a different point here. He's saying really it's the kingdom of heaven that is advancing aggressively, and we are the violent men. Now, of course, we don't mean, and I've titled this thing, violent faith glorifies God and advances the gospel. So what I'm advocating here is violent faith, not violence physically to people. Obviously, we don't go into all of the world like terrorists. We don't burn Korans. We don't strap bombs on little children and run them into crowded malls. We don't burn up or blow up marathons. We don't do any of that stuff. Because the terrorists, their purpose is killing. Their purpose is to physically, by force, take over a geographical area for their purposes. And they will do it by slaughtering people. They do it by killing. When we come as lambs and we go into these hostile places, we don't go as Marines with physical might. And even as I say that, I think of 2 Corinthians 10. You don't need to turn there. Just listen to these familiar words. For though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. We fight a different way. We fight, but it's a different way. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of this world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. Well, that's the power I want. And it's not military muscle. The terrorists overcome by killing. We overcome by dying. And we do it by exercising violent faith. How does this sound so far? Remember I said in the first session that the kingdom of God on earth does not have gates. And it's because we are the advancing army. We are the ones that are on the move. We are the ones with the dynamite. You know, we are the ones with the message. In a sense, even though it feels the opposite, the terrorists really are trying to defend a fortress. And those gates of hell will not prevail. It will not and cannot stop the advancing gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it infuriates me when Dan stands here and relates to us the stories of these gutless missionaries who will not even stand up when they have an opportunity to do it and give the straight out, straight up gospel of Christ to them because they're afraid. Those kinds of missionaries need to stay home and be cinders. But I digress. But this is very much the biblical worldview that to every tribe has. We are sending missionaries to very hostile places. We have a team of some families that are trying to get into North India. We've got a family in Indonesia and two more about to join up with that team. We've got them in Oaxaca, Mexico, which is an incredibly dangerous place. That's a story for another day. A lot of hostility in those mountains. We're going into First Nations people in Northwest Ontario, Canada. Again, historically, another place that has not easily received the gospel. Oh, and yeah, they'll receive us when we bring medical clinics, but what are they going to do when they find out why we're really there? Praise God for medical clinics. They help you stay alive long enough to be able to get to the message. But medical clinics, that's not the end of it. You know, we're not Habitat for Humanity. You know, I'm all for building houses and I'm all for improving water systems and digging wells. But all of that is for the purpose to quickly get to the message. I love what Piper said at the CrossCon that we were at last year when he said, yes, we are concerned about human suffering. Amen. We are. especially the eternal kind of suffering. The suffering that people will endure forever when they die without Christ. That's the suffering that we are most concerned about. So violent faith, what does that mean? What is Jesus getting at when in this context of suffering and persecution, and he's laying out all of the things that they're going to endure, and now he's saying that the kingdom of heaven, my kingdom, is going to advance and violent men are going to advance it. Well, how many of you know that you cannot, in a spiritual warfare situation, how many of you know that you cannot punch a spirit in the face? Have you ever tried? I've been tempted to try. I mean, there have been situations in New Guinea where people were so demonically inspired and were coming after us in different kinds of ways that sometimes the inclination is just to do whatever you can physically. But it's not, that's not where the fight is. You can't punch a spirit in the face. So if you can't punch him and if you can't blow him up with a pipe bomb, what do you do in the spirit realm? How are we going to advance violently the message against this violent kingdom that is opposing us? You can't take down spirit strongholds with punches. But you can take down spirit strongholds. You can. With prayer and with fasting. You can take them down with humble, sacrificial living and love for people that you're working with. And when the fists fly, the humility becomes even more intense. It doesn't go away and you respond like the world normally does. No, when the fists are flying, one way we say it in our ministry is, you know, we're going to love the hate out of them. And they may wear your face out with their fists before you get to that place. But we believe that you can really do this, that you can go into hostile places and you can kill them with love. You can love the hate out of them. That's just another way of saying what the Apostle Paul said in Romans 12. You know, when you overcome evil with good. And you can do that, or you can die trying. But even if you die trying, that's not the end of the game. Because often the violent faith that you expressed even in your martyrdom will bear fruit in the lives of those people later. And I'm going to illustrate that in a couple of ways. But first, violent faith advances the gospel. What does that look like? What are some examples? Here's some quick ones. And they're just clumped right, the ones I'm going to use here, they're clumped right together in Matthew 5. You know this. You don't even need to look at this passage. You can complete the sentence for me. Jesus said, if someone strikes you on the face, on the right side, what do? You turn the other cheek and let him hit the other side. That is an example of violent faith. If someone wants to sue you for your shirt, what do? You give him your jacket. If someone forces you to go 1 mile, you go 2. If someone wants to borrow something from you, what do? You don't turn them away. You give. And then Jesus summarized it and he said, if you are persecuted, pray for them. Why do we do that? Why do we respond in this otherworldly kind of way to persecution? Well, the text in Matthew, if you read the last phrase after Jesus talks about the persecution, pray for those that persecute you, he concludes, so that, here's the reason why, so that you will be sons of your Father in heaven who causes the sun and rain to bless both the righteous and the unrighteous. When you are living this kind of a way, you are living like Christ lived. You're living like the Father. cuts against every natural instinct that we have as human beings. Somebody slaps me on the left, brother, I'm not usually going to turn to the right. When we get into dangerous situations for the gospel, it's like we train ourselves. We say, Lord, would you help us when the machetes are flying? You know, when the bullets are flying. Love the hate out of them. Love the hate out of them. They're punching you, kicking you, spitting on you. Love the hate out of them. Love them in Jesus' name. Man, this is small, what I'm about to say, compared to the kinds of suffering and persecution that are going on in the world. But we were dealing with a tribe in New Guinea, the Chambri tribe, and they were extremely hostile. The very first of our converted young women from the Chambri, she was repeatedly raped, brutally raped and beaten up and threatened. Her house was burned down. Some brothers rebuilt it for her. They burned it down again. They continued to rape her and beat her up for some years. And one of the instigators of all of this, his name was Lawrence. And somehow it just, you know, we always try to arrange translators because we work in the Melanesian Pidgin language, but we get into such remote places sometimes that people don't even speak the Melanesian language, so we need a translator to get it double translated, sometimes triple translated. And my translator was not available. And so Lawrence was hanging around and he was, you know, spitting and he was, you know, threatening. And I don't know, the Lord, looking back on it, was giving some wisdom here. And I called Lawrence to me and I said, Lawrence, you know, could you translate for me the message that I'm going to give to these guys? And I will pay you like we would pay any of our translators. I'll pay you. Well, he was really angry. He says, you know, I hate that message. And then he came back later and he said, man, but I love that money. And for 2 days, he translated for me and converted himself. And became a dear brother in Christ. Just a small example where rather than ostracizing the ones that are persecuting you, you embrace them, you bring them in, you cook up a bowl of rice and throw some grubs on it because that's what they really like. And you have a meal with them and then you say, you know, we really need you. We need your assistance. See, we're being humble. We're trying to humble ourselves to the people that are persecuting us. And there's just something that the Lord begins to do in people. When they punch you and you don't punch them, but you respond in love, God does something in them. He just does. Try it. Let me give you an example. Any of you hear the name of Joseph Son? T-S-O-N. He is a disciple of Richard Wurmbrand. He is still alive. We actually had him speak at one of our conferences, our Ekbalo mission conferences. And he came, and as part of his testimony, this is what he told us. And it illustrates very well the point I'm trying to make here. And just keep in mind, he's in his early 80s now. He's a Romanian brother. He has suffered torture, extended imprisonment for many years. And he told the story in our conference of how he was captured by the Romanian secret police. And they told him, Mr. Son, we're going to shoot you in the head and kill you. But before we do, we are going to torture you until you curse everything that you say you believe about God. And then we're going to kill you. And they shoved him into a back room and another interrogator came in. And, you know, this is the good guy. the good interrogator. He comes in and he says, you know, that other interrogator, he's really mean. He's rough. But he says, you know, I've got authority. That if you, Mr. Sohn, if you will just sign this paper that says all of your preaching and teaching, it's just American Western propaganda. If you will do that and ask for forgiveness and say you won't do this preaching stuff again, you can go free right now. No torture, no imprisonment, no bullet to your head. Pretty enticing. How many of us would say, you know, I know that I can get forgiveness for this later. And God knows I really don't mean it when I'm about to deny His name. Not Mr. Sohn. He said to the interrogator, and listen, this is right out of the tapes. This is what he actually said that he said to the tormentors. Notice the humility. Notice the kindness and the friendliness. He says, sir, this is after we're going to kill you. Bullet to the head. He says, sir, I can't sign that paper. And I don't see any reason to try and save my life by denying Christ. He said, sir, again, the respectful tone, humility, all of that. But uncompromising also. Violent faith here. He says, let me explain to you how I see the issue, sir. Your supreme weapon against me is killing. And my supreme weapon against you is dying. Here's how it works, sir. You know that my writings and my sermons have gone all over Romania. And if you kill me, first of all, you will airmail me straight to heaven, to Jesus, for which I am most happy. But if you do kill me, my messages will go far and wide, even farther than they have, because people will hear that crazy Mr. Sohn, he was willing to seal his testimony and faith with his blood. People are going to say, we need to give this message another hearing. What is it in there that compelled Mr. Sohn to lay his life down for this message? And Mr. Sohn continued to the interrogator. And so, sir, you see, if you kill me, my messages will just go far and wide all the more. But, sir, if you allow me to go free, I'm just going to keep on preaching about Jesus. You see the kindness, the respectful tone, the humility, but the violent faith, like the three guys in the fire, right? I'm going to turn the fire seven times hotter. And they said, we don't know about that. You know, and we know that our God can deliver if He wishes. But whether He does or if He doesn't, we're not bowing to you, O King. See, respectful, humility, but violent faith in the sense, I'm standing. Here I stand. Do with me as you wish. And that's what Dr. Sohn was saying. And Joseph concluded as he was telling the story in our conference, he says, I was willing to die for Jesus, but they were smart enough to not kill me. So I live and I keep on preaching. And that's what I mean by saying we are on a mission that cannot fail. Yeah, you may die. Jesus even said, some of you they will kill. And then the next phrase is, but not a hair on your head will perish. What does that mean? It means they can kill the body, but they cannot do anything of any permanent, lasting. They can't hurt you. As one brother said, all they can do is give you skin wounds to your death, but it just sends you to Jesus. Do you get that? You want to know how to deal with fear? Get that text. If I live, it's Christ. If I die, that's gain. Get that. And if you really get it, not just as a wall hanging, but as a bedrock truth that's real for you, It's going to affect the way that you live. It's going to affect the way that you are able to stand when persecution comes. And if you don't have that, you will not stand. If you do have that, God will give you courage in the moment that you need it. And just another little encouragement for you. Most of you are saying, well, there's no way that I could live and stand up like this brother, Joseph Son, or like these testimonies in some of our other messages. You know, these guys, there's no way I couldn't do that. And you're right. You couldn't do that. You couldn't stand in that way. Nobody could. But there's a thing that we call martyr's grace that I believe that the Lord gives us in the moment when we need it. You don't have it today because you don't need it today. And I don't have it today because I don't need it today. But when you need it, Waleed, am I telling the truth here? When you need it, you have it. You will have courage to stand far beyond what you could ever do in your own flesh. You see the beauty of this? You see the dilemma that it puts our interrogators? They're in a dilemma. You know, they cannot win. One of our friends, remember Dalton Thomas? He used to say, Dalton Thomas has worked with Muslims in Turkey. But he would say, you know, Satan, he's damned if he does and damned if he doesn't. Meaning, I don't really care what Satan does. Because if he kills me, he's still going to hell. If he lets me live, he's still going to hell. And if I die, I'm still going to heaven. And if I live, I'm still eventually going to go to heaven. It doesn't matter. He can't touch me. You see the beauty of this. Well, Richard Wurmbrand was the one who discipled Joseph Son. And there's a neat little story about him. Let me just tell you this, and this is really much shorter, but it's great. And Richard Wurmbrand, you ever read Tortured for Christ? You have that book? Richard Wurmbrand, also a Romanian, and his wife Sabrina. Oh, you want to be married to a woman like this? Talk about violent faith. They were in the middle of this, like 1,500 Romanian pastors at a conference. And it was filled with these government infiltrators, and they were, you know, standing up, and from the pulpit, it was just really a lot of blasphemy against Christ. And Sabrina leans over to her husband, Richard, and she says, Richard, you need to stand up and speak and wipe this spit off of the face of Christ. And Richard leans back to her and he says, well, if I do, you'll be a widow. And she says, Richard, I would rather be a widow than be married to a coward. And he got up and he spoke. He was tortured at the end of his life. You know, Piper tells the story of meeting Richard Wurmbrand near the end of his life. And Wurmbrand couldn't even wear shoes. He had been beaten so harshly on his feet and dipped in oil and all the rest of it. I mean, this guy, incredibly tortured. But in the time of pressure, he was able to stand up and be respectful in the midst of these blasphemers and give a clear message and testimony for the Lord Jesus. These are ways, these are examples of how the kingdom advances. We don't do it with fists. We don't do it with any kind of physical violence. We do it, we go in peace. And we speak the message, and basically we're saying, do with us as you wish. And what he wishes, I don't know if you're going to live or die. Some do, some don't. You know, the Apostle Paul talked often about deliverance. And he said, you know, I know God will deliver me in Philippians. But he uses the word deliver in two different ways. One is you can be delivered from death. And Paul was delivered from death many, many times. But you can also be delivered through death. And that's what he ultimately was really looking for, was to be able to be translated into the presence of Christ. Paul said in one place, he says, I die daily. Well, he didn't die physically every day. He died to himself every day. He died to the physical violence that was sent his way every day. But then there was a time when Paul really did die for real, when his head was chopped off. But even before that, he lived, as one brother said, I'm stealing his line here. He says, he lived a dead man's life long before his head was actually chopped off. Now, just this week, too, I saw a quote, I believe it was by Spurgeon. You know, leave it to Spurgeon, right? To come up with the good quotes. He said, not everyone is going to be a martyr, but everyone should be willing to be a martyr. That's pretty good. And if we're not, if there's ever a place, and I'm just about finished, guys. If there's ever a place where you can say, I'm going to endure this suffering and hardship and persecution up to this line, but no more, then you've got a problem. Because you know what the line is for most of us? Most of us that are married and have families? Most of you guys that are struggling with these kinds of messages, it's not because you're a coward. You're thinking about your wife and your children, hopefully. For many of us, the line is, I'll suffer up to a place, but once my children are threatened, I'm not doing that. And I would say that there is no line. You cannot draw a line. Jesus, we say, is worth it. Worth what? He's worth everything. You ever hear of the missionary Adoniram Judson? That brother's quickly becoming one of my heroes. I didn't know so much about him, but he was back in the early 1800s. First American missionary sent by the Baptist out of Massachusetts. Went to Burma. In over 37 years of ministry in Burma, he buried two wives and at least seven of his 13 children. Now, at some point in there, you're kind of wondering, and I'm wondering, so at what point do you just say, okay, Lord, isn't that just about enough? One wife, two wives, one child, two, three, four, seven children? But somehow the Lord had worked within Adoniram Judson that he just viewed the gospel and the advance of it to the people in Burma as being worth the laying down of his life and his wives and his children. And he didn't see it in his lifetime so much. He had only a very few handful of believers. But in the regions where he worked, those are the pockets in Myanmar. That's what it's called now. It's not Burma. But in those places, the few areas of old Burma that do have believers, it's primarily in the places where Adoniram Judson had labored. He didn't live to see the harvest himself. We don't always get to see the harvest. But we can labor and lay our lives down in faith for a coming harvest. Tertullian, remember that guy? All the way, you know, he's the one that coined the phrase, you know, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. He just didn't believe that the blood of any martyr was ever wasted. Even if that martyr, he didn't live to see the increase of it in his life. Think Jim Elliot and those guys. Slaughtered in Ecuador. They didn't see a single believer. Today, The Wadani tribe is more than 80-85% Christian. You know, the five men that were slaughtered, two or three of the wives went back in with their children. And you know who really planted the church among the Wadanis? Nate Saint's sister. That's not the way anybody drew it up. That wasn't in the plans. But it was through the slaughter of these five, the continuing ministry of the women, the wives, after their husbands are killed, can you imagine, with your children, going right back into the place where they killed your husbands. Something just happened. There's a dynamic. It just began to happen. And the Lord began to open up the hearts of the Wadanis, and 85% or so are believers to this day. Let me just end with the verse, you know, because we don't want to give you overkill. I mean, this is heavy duty stuff, and I know that it is. It's the kind of thing you're going to have to walk away from here and process for a while and think and pray and meditate and study and seek God. It's that verse in Acts 20:24. I quoted it in the first session, but I'll go back a couple of verses here. You remember the story. Paul was on his way to Jerusalem. His team didn't want to go. They were afraid. As he was leaving one group, he said to them, let me see, where is it? 20:24. He said, and now, this is 20:22. And now, compelled by the Spirit, I am going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. I only know that in every city, the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me. How was he warned by the Holy Spirit? How did Paul know what was going to happen to him in Jerusalem when he got there?
Prophecy.
Remember, you know, the name Agabus? Remember when Agabus came and was telling Paul? I mean, he traveled a long distance actually to find Paul. And he said, Paul, don't go to Jerusalem. I saw it in a dream, you know. And he even had this little skit, and, you know, he put on, you know, Paul's. And he said, if you go to Jerusalem, this is what they're going to do to you. And then and the prophecy was real. The truth of the prophecy was real and legitimate. The advice that he gave to Paul was incorrect. The people, when they heard the prophecy of Agabus, they concluded among themselves, we should not go to Jerusalem. And Paul said, no, we are going to Jerusalem. The prophecy is correct, but your counsel is incorrect. We're going. And as they went, it happened exactly as Agabus predicted. And so now we go on. I only know that in every city the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me. However, and here it is, we'll end with this. However, I consider my life worth nothing to me if only I may finish the race and complete the task. See, that's what was important to Paul. Finishing the race and completing the task. And he said it's the task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace. He made a value judgment. Here's my life. Here's the gospel. Here's the preciousness of the gospel. The preciousness of Christ. The importance of getting it to the unreached peoples. And you see how the balance is so outweighed. It is so much heavier than his life that he was willing to expend his life in the advancing of the gospel. So what's the point with Paul? Don't be a coward with the gospel. And when you're afraid, pray. When you're afraid, press on. But don't be a coward with the gospel, because Jesus is worth whatever comes.